This morning I would like to draw your attention to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 4 and reading again verses 14 to 20. We are coming back this morning to continue our present series of sermons on Sunday mornings looking at the actual words that we find in the Gospels, not all the words, we're only being selective, but we are trying to keep in mind some of the great utterances of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have scattered throughout the four Gospels. We've been doing this for some considerable time now, and over the past three Sunday mornings in the light of the baptism, we have been concentrating our thinking on the final chapter in Mark's Gospel, the Great Commission according to Mark, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, where the Lord says to his disciples to go into all the world, preach the Gospel to every creature. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved, and those who do not believe shall be condemned. And we spent three Sunday mornings looking at that, simply in the light of the baptism that we indeed had last Sunday morning in the congregation. And we were looking at baptism in general. And I'm very conscious of the fact that there are unanswered questions, there are loose ends still that have not been properly tied up concerning that great theme of baptism. But you can only say so much in the time allotted for a sermon. And no matter how many sermons we would preach on the topic, it is such a controversial issue that there would be always those who would be asking questions, oh, but what about this or what about that? As one of the Puritans put it rather well several centuries ago, we have enough information in the Scriptures to make us wise unto salvation. And if we are going to demand more information to answer all our questions, more information would only lead to more controversies and contradictions. So we must remain somewhat content with the limited understanding, limited knowledge, and the reality that not everybody agrees with what we say practically on anything. I am quite convinced that not only on the issue of baptism would there be those who did not accept what I was saying, but I also accept that no matter what we preach about in the Scriptures, there are always those who don't agree with what we say. And this parable that we're going to be looking at in part, at least this morning, is a demonstration of the fact that many people hear the Gospel, but many people who hear the Gospel simply do not believe the Gospel. And for all their hearing of the Gospel, in the end, it turns out to be fruitless. This is one of the great parables. It is the sower and the seed. It is recorded here in Mark chapter 4. It is also recorded in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13. And it is recorded also in Luke's Gospel in chapter 8. And as far as I know, it is the only parable that is repeated three times in the Gospel record. And that shows how vital this parable is, the parable of the sower and the seed. It has been described as the parable of all the parables. And Jesus himself hints at this when he says, if you don't understand this parable, then how are you going to understand any of the parables? Because in a sense, this is the parable that really explains a great deal of the ministry of the Gospel, the preaching of the Gospel, and the reasons why it is that so many down through all the centuries have simply not believed the Gospel. There are multitudes of people in the world who will never hear the Gospel. They will never believe in Christ and be saved because they never come to hear. They never expose themselves. There is no seeking on their part to come and hear what God the Lord would say. about the great issue of salvation. But there are those who do hear the gospel, and perhaps they hear it over and over again. And yet, even in their case, they never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this requires an explanation, and we have to understand why it is that we must never assume, and I mentioned this on Wednesday evening in our study in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where Paul there, as B.B. Warfield says, he addresses them as the saints of God in Corinth, but yet when he writes to them, he almost speaks to them as if they're not converted. And the reason is that Paul never fell into the mistake that many preachers, I think, do fall into. And that is the assumption that everybody who gathers before us on any particular occasion is a true believer. There are denominations that have fallen into that dangerous delusion. And they will address a congregation, for example, as dear brothers and sisters in Christ. I never do that. I would like to think that everybody here this morning is a genuinely converted Christian believer, but I cannot make that assumption. And our Lord Jesus Christ never made that assumption. He knew perfectly well that many people who were listening to him, the greatest preacher that the world has ever heard, no man ever spoke like this man. No authority ever accompanied such a ministry as accompanied the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he had to face the reality that many people criticized his ministry, many who professed faith. There came a time when they followed him no more, and in the end the multitudes who cried, Hosanna, they cried, crucify him. And so we must face reality in the gospel ministry. And the fact that the Christian church has always struggled in its presentation of the gospel in the face of massive unbelief is no indication whatsoever that the message is faulty or that the messenger is insincere or anything like that. This parable of the sower and the seed is a parable that has to do with the sowing of the word, the preaching of the gospel. And it is a parable that has to do with the explanation as to why some do believe the gospel and prove fruitful in the end, and multitudes of others prove to be unfruitful. And the balance that is presented to us in this parable of the gospel is that the Lord is speaking of four different kinds of soils. There is the hard, stony path. There is the stony soil, the thorny soil. And then there is what he calls the good soil in verse 20. And what is interesting and most instructive surely is that out of the four soils, only one produces good fruit in the end. Now, I am not suggesting that in this parable we are being told that only 25% of those who hear the gospel turn out to be converted. I don't think we're to understand the parable in that particular statistical way. But we are meant to understand the reality that in the end there are only few that find the way of salvation. We're not saying 75%, 25%, nothing like that. But the reality is that the Christian community in the world has always been a little flock. And it is always true that in entering into life, the way is narrow, the gate is narrow, and only a few ever find it. And it seems to be the case, if we take the scripture at that kind of face value, it seems to be the case that most people who do hear the gospel or who live in this world, they actually do not enter into life. Now that is a horrific thing to think about. But the Bible seems to imply that that is the solemn and the sad reality. So let's look at the parable, and especially in these verses 14 through to 20, where our Lord Jesus Christ is explaining to the disciples and to others who were gathered there, he is explaining to them the meaning of the parable. The parable is plain enough, surely, but the disciples ask him, well, what do you mean by this parable? Because obviously they are troubled by the implications and indeed the sheer statistics of the parable. And what do you actually mean by this? And so this is one of the few parables where Jesus takes the time to explain in great detail exactly what he means by this parable of the sower and the seed. And as more than one commentator has pointed out, in preaching, Jesus himself is sowing the seed. He is sowing the word. In preaching, we're told that he spoke many things in parables. And in his own preaching ministry, he is doing the very thing that the parable is speaking about. So let's look then at these verses 14 through to 20 once again. The sower, he says, sows the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterwards, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts or the desires, the strong impulses, desires for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And what I want to do this morning is to ask and to try to answer from the parable, why is it that there is so little fruit for the labor of the preaching of the gospel? And we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 19 this morning, where Jesus gives to us the specific reasons why it is that people do not receive the word of the gospel. And God willing, next Sunday morning, we'll come back and look at verse number 20, where Jesus there is describing for us the good soil. So he gives to us an explanation. Why is it? Now, if we accept that Christ here is saying this is the final word, then this is his explanation. The world may have its own explanations as to why they don't believe the gospel. The church has its whole variety of explanations why the world out there is not believing the gospel, and why so many, even in the confines of the church, seem not to believe the gospel. But if we take our Lord Jesus Christ in the seriousness with which we've been trying to take him over these past number of months, where we're looking at what he is saying about certain issues, then what we have here is the final definition. These are the ultimate reasons, Jesus is saying, why people who hear the word do not actually come to faith. And then, God willing, next time we will see what Jesus does say about those who do come to faith. And he describes them as the good soil, the prepared soil, ready for the gospel. Now, what are the reasons that Jesus gives? He gives three reasons, and three only. And yet these three, I would suggest to you, they cover everything. Whatever the details of unbelief may be, you will find that every single objection that men raise as to why they should not believe the gospel, you will find that they all come and fit into the three reasons that Jesus actually gives in his explanation of this parable. And these three reasons are, first of all, Satan, the reality of the devil. And then Jesus also mentions the afflictions that come to everyone who is going to embrace the gospel. Satan is a great barrier to believing the gospel. Suffering for Christ is a great barrier to producing fruit. And the third reason that Jesus gives is simply worldliness, the desires for other things, the deceitfulness of riches. how many souls have been destroyed, not because they become heretics or immoral or gone to live in the gutter world, but simply because the world has laid its hold upon their affections, and the desire for other things apart from the gospel have actually entwined around their affections, and in fact chokes out the word, and in the end they prove to be unfruitful and unconverted. So let's think of what Jesus is saying here. He says, the sower sows the word. And then he speaks about those who are by the wayside, the pathway. And here the commentators, I think correctly probably, they point out that here is the hard heart, where there is no penetration whatsoever, where the sower of the seed has often gone this way before. He has trampled, as it were, on this path. And the very frequency with which he has come this way before has done nothing but further harden the soil upon which he is a tramping out as he sows the word. It's a picture of gospel hardening, and it's a picture of increasing gospel hardening. But the explanation of this inward hardening is not simply the condition of the individual himself. There is another one who is suddenly introduced into this consideration, and it is the one who is called the devil. And Jesus takes Satan very seriously. He takes him very seriously, not simply that he is a mighty power, but that he is a person. And you notice how immediately Satan comes, in order that nothing that is sown should ever make any kind of impression on the heart of this particular kind of hearer. We are introduced to Satan very early on in the biblical narrative in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 1. Suddenly, without any introduction, without any preparation of any kind, suddenly we are told, now the serpent was more subtle than any other creature of the field which the Lord God had made. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 make very pleasant reading. And the picture at the end of Genesis chapter 2 is a picture of a garden where there is peace and plenty and a man and a woman in happy harmony. And everything before God is pleasing. And everything that you could look at in the garden would be pleasing and beautiful. The trees of the garden were good to look at, we're told, and they were desirable. And so it is a picture of the original paradise that God has created in order for man to live with God in the garden, so to speak, in peace and in harmony with his wife and his family, and a land, an environment in which could meet every conceivable desire of the human heart in the ultimately good sense. And then suddenly there's an intrusion, and the serpent was more deceitful, more wily. And the sad story unfolds in Genesis chapter 3. We are introduced to Satan right at the beginning, and he is the ultimate cause, the scripture tells us, of all our sorrows and all our woes when our first parents listened to him. And the scripture never goes back on the reality of the devil. The scripture right throughout assumes that unseen evil personal power, not just good against evil, so to speak, some impersonal power, some kind of calamity. Tsunamis and earthquakes, they are evil in a sense, but they are natural evil. But they are not personal. The tsunami doesn't intend deliberately and personally to slay its multitudes. But here is one who is a person. And he is described in different ways in the scripture. Here, Mark speaks about him as Satan. Matthew, in his gospel, describes him as the evil one. And Luke, in his gospel, describes him as the devil, Diabolos. So there are different names given to this one who comes and who always accompanies the preaching of the gospel. Wherever God's blessing is, as it was in the garden, so wherever God's blessing is, you find the enemy comes in to disrupt and to destroy the blessing. And that is the way it is in the Christian church. Every time we gather here, I have biblical warrant to believe that God gathers with us. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst. And whenever we are preaching the gospel, it is always true that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. But it is also always true, according to this parable, that Satan also comes to gather and to do his deadly, dangerous work. And so we find here that there is the reality of Satan. The Bible speaks of Satan in so many different ways. And we simply, as Christian believers, and even as unbelievers, we don't understand the massive evil in the world and in our own hearts. Unless we take seriously what the scripture actually says about this fallen angel. It seems he was an angel of light. He is the worst sinner. He is the first sinner that ever existed in God's universe. He is the worst sinner that ever is going to exist. There is here, we have one who is incorrigibly the ultimate treasonous rebel against God. And he will seek to destroy wherever God brings good. He will bring, as it were, he will bring disruption and seeking to devour and to destroy. And so it is with the preaching of the gospel. So when we are sitting listening to the gospel, and the words are simply just floating above our head, and we're not really listening or listening with a half mind, it's not just that because we are doing these things we are too intellectual or too educated or we are beyond this rude message of grace. It is because there is a satanic power at work. He has access to our minds, apparently. Those flashes that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 6, for example, the fiery darts of the evil one, those unwholesome and unwelcome thoughts that come into the heart, even of a Christian believer, that catch us by surprise and bring us almost to the verge of tears and distraction and despair. Can we ever be rid of these things? Well, the answer is, as long as we're in this world, no. Because we are always going to need, as Christian believers, to put on the whole armor of God. Because we're not simply competing with flesh and blood, man to man. That would be more or less an even a contest, we might say. But our conflict is not man to man. It is man to this superhuman, fallen, angelic creature who is bent on our destruction. I could spend the rest of the sermon preaching about the devil. But the point is, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, this is the cause, ultimately, of the unbelief of this world, in the world and in the church. And the Apostle Paul, you remember how he puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, if our gospel is hid, he says it is hidden or veiled to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. There is a power that is bent on darkening your mind. Now notice how our Lord Jesus describes the work of Satan in this parable, on this particular occasion. Someone is sitting listening to the gospel, and Satan comes, and he takes something away from the understanding, out of the heart of that individual. What is sown is the word, and what is taken away is the word that is sown in their heart. Now, we might say that it is simply the gospel message that is taken away, so that the people who hear, they no longer remember even the text that the preacher was preaching about. But that is not ultimately what Jesus is talking about. The word that he uses here for word is the word logos. Logon is the word here. It's the word logos. The preacher of the gospel is not just sowing a message. He is sowing the message of a person. It is Christ who is offered to us in the gospel. Not simply the message about Christ. That's a 2,000-year-old message. It is Christ, the living Christ, who is offered to us in the gospel. And what Satan is doing, according to the teaching of Jesus here, is it is Christ who is taken away from their hearts. It's not simply the message. The devil doesn't mind you having religion. He doesn't mind you being full to overflowing with religious notions and religious experiences. But what he is not wanting you to have is a religion where Christ is at the center. He doesn't mind you believing whatever you wish to believe, believe it. But he wants you to have a Christless Christianity. And there are many forms of Christianity masquerading as the gospel, which are no gospels, other gospels. And they emphasize the Sermon on the Mount. The devil doesn't mind you believing in the Sermon on the Mount, because he knows perfectly well that believing in the Sermon on the Mount is not going to bring you into the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't mind you being a Sabbatarian, because Sabbath observance does not bring you into the kingdom. He doesn't mind you earnestly, morally, seeking to obey the commandments day after day, year after year. He doesn't mind that. He doesn't mind any of that. But he does mind the one thing that the sowing of the gospel seed must bring to us, and that is bringing Christ. It is Christ in the message that is taken away. And whatever you may remember about the sermon, if you forget about Christ being offered to you as Lord and Savior, the only Lord and Savior, then the devil's work has been well accomplished in you. The world out there, it believes in Christianity. I meet people all the time who are sympathetic to Christianity. But the moment you begin to speak to them about a personal relationship to Christ, you can almost feel the tenseness, the objection. A man said to me not so awfully long ago, a few months ago now, "Don't speak to me anymore about that Christ. He wants my friendship and I quite like the man. Don't speak to me anymore about that." You see, it is Christ who is the offense. And when you're sowing the gospel, it's not sowing and telling people to be good and be the best neighbor you can be and go to heaven. That's not the way to go to heaven. The way to go to heaven is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive Him as Lord and Savior and God. And it is that that is taken away by Satan as he comes and he removes the centerpiece of the gospel, the kernel of it, and he leaves you with the husk of an empty Christianized religion. And so Satan is at work every time. I believe that Satan is at work here this morning. Otherwise I'd be a disbeliever in this parable. Our Lord is giving to us these definitions. And so the first thing that he mentions before anything else is the reality. We must, as Peter puts it in his first epistle, we must resist the devil. The preacher must, as it were, reckon with the devil. And we must reckon that the devil is going to come and seek to disrupt and destroy the message of Christ in the understanding and in the hearts of our hearers. That's the first reason. Now, we can have all other reasons. We can say, well, I don't believe because we now believe in the Big Bang. 13.7 billion years ago, the world was created in the Big Bang. And they say, well, that's the reason why we don't believe the gospel. And we now can demonstrate from the analysis of various kinds of genome systems all the intricate details, these marvelous microcosmic discoveries, we can no longer believe in this old message. It smacks of an ancient fanatical Middle Eastern religion, we're told. And therefore we don't believe because of these things. And yet when we come to the scripture, we find an entirely different universe of understanding, what John Murray would call a different universe of discourse. And Jesus is speaking here of satanic power and satanic purpose. And that's the first reason that he gives. This world, says John in his first epistle, is under the authority or under the power of darkness. Men are walking in darkness. It is the god of this world who is blinding the minds. It's not your intelligence. It's not your experience. It's the god of this world. That's the first thing that Jesus is emphasizing as to why there is in the end no fruit, no impression made, hardness of heart. And to sit under the gospel time after time after time does you no good. If you are an unbeliever this morning, and if you have a heart that is set on unbelief, I would advise you never darken the door of this church again. Because you're only increasing the awful consequences of a deliberate trampling underfoot of the precious blood of Christ. You're doing me no harm by your unbelief. You're doing us no harm. The Christian is in the hands of God. We're indestructible in that sense. But you're doing yourself a terrible danger and a terrible injustice by habitually, continually, and of long habit, allowing the devil to blind your minds to the reality and the glory of the gospel. That's the first reason that Jesus gives. The second reason that he gives is in the next category of soil that he mentions. And these are they likewise, he says, which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterwards, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And this also is not only true according to the teaching of Scripture. It is true according to our observations. It is true according to the record of the history of the church. There are those who say, and they like to quote the early father, Tertullian, who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, that's fair enough. That may well be true, but it's not the whole truth. Congregations have disappeared because of persecution. There have been whole areas of Christian influence that have been obliterated because of persecution. Think of the early Christian centuries. Think of the early Christian countries. Do you know that Syria was the first country as a country to embrace Christianity? It was the first country. And what is now under dark Islamic rule was once the very heartbed and the heartbeat of Christianity. What is now Turkey, the seven churches of Asia, that's now under Turkey. Under Islamic rule, the whole of the North African coastline was once Christianized. Certain parts of southeastern Europe, there was an early Christian mission in India. During the Middle Ages, there were early Christian missionaries in China and in Japan. What happened to these Christian encroachments? They were resisted, they were persecuted out of existence. You can destroy churches by affliction. And what happens whenever persecution comes? I have no doubt. There's no question in my mind that supposing persecution in Australia was to arise against the Christian church, and I expect it to be coming perhaps sooner than we think, I have no doubt that there are many congregations, perhaps even this one for all I know, which would be denuded of people because it would be quite frankly too dangerous. Gather there, believe that public assembly is under the ban of law. You shall not. It is possible for Christianity to become what the Romans used to call a religio illicita, which means an illicit religion. You're not allowed to be a practicing Christian. And there are many people who once professed faith and who fall away from professing faith because the cost in terms of pain and suffering for themselves and their families are simply too heavy to bear. And one can only read the teaching of Christ and read the examples that we have in the Acts of the Apostles, where the Apostle Paul recognized that his peculiar ministry of fruitfulness and faithfulness was inevitably going to be accompanied by unusual afflictions and sufferings. And again, we've been looking at that in our studies in 2 Corinthians, where the Lord had reminded Ananias, go and tell Saul, this Saul, in Acts chapter 9, he is my chosen vessel. He is going to bear my name before the kings and the authorities of the earth. But also I am going to show to him how much he must suffer for my sake. And if we want to avoid suffering, then keep our Christianity secret. Don't let on in a hostile environment. Don't speak up. Simply keep our head, as we say, below the parapet, where Christ says, let your light shine before men, that they may see, nail our colours to the mast. And there will be some who will see the good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And there will be some who will see our good works as bad works and regard us as those fringe fanatics who are a danger to society, disruptors of the peace, as we find again and again in Paul's ministry and Acts. Almost wherever he went, there was a kind of a riot would follow in his train. And our Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking about these things in the comfortable zone of a theological study where all is very cozy comforts in man's land. He is himself experiencing the very things that he is speaking about in this parable. He knows that when he urges men and women to take up the cross and to follow after him, he knows that he's asking a heavy duty of them. He knows that. But he himself is taking up his cross for us. And he always goes before us. And the tragedy is that when we see a suffering coming our way, ostracism, or all the different forms that this affliction takes, that when we see it coming, we forget that God is on our side. And we forget that we are simply following in a well-trodden path of multitudes of pilgrims who have gone this way before. You read Pilgrim's Progress, that great graphic picture of the road to the heavenly city. And you will find the ups and the downs of that good man's life. And you find it down through history, you find it in your own life. If you're a Christian believer, don't think that you're going to be the most popular person in the workplace. You're going to be the odd man or the odd woman out. You're going to be the butt of criticism and condemnation and religious jokes. Sometimes this affliction takes a verbal form, spoken against. Sometimes it takes a more physical form, imprisonment. Sometimes it takes a social economic form where we and our children perhaps may well be proscribed in some way, forbidden higher education for our children, for example. There are Christian people in the Middle East at this very time as we sit here so comfortable, and they're not allowed to send their children to secondary school. They're not allowed to have occupations which are in the higher echelons of society. They don't have the education because they're not allowed to have the education. And so you find very often that the Christians in some countries, they are always the underdogs. They are those strange Nazarenes. And generation after generation of Christian believers have had to pay the price. A cost that we know nothing about. And the tragedy is, not that that happens, that's tragic enough. But the reality is that many of them who profess, they fall away. Because in the end, they simply can't bear the thought of their children not being allowed to progress through the ranks of society to reach their potential. Now, this is a very difficult issue. It's very complex. It's all very well for me to say I'm willing to suffer for Christ. But am I right to say that therefore because I suffer for Christ, my wife and family will also suffer for Christ? Are we entitled to bring the sufferings of innocent people into the mix? This is a difficult one. And our Lord Jesus Christ is aware of the difficulty of it. But we have to face the reality of it. Don't be surprised, he says, if men revile you and speak against you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's what Jesus is referring to here. And sooner or later, sooner rather than later, according to the parable here, sooner rather than later, the affliction is going to come. Afflictions and persecutions ariseth, and immediately they are offended, and immediately they fall away and prove that their conversion, although sincere from their perspective, was never a conversion that was a total commitment to Christ, leaving the world, the flesh, and the devil behind. This is a very searching parable, and this is a searching exposition of this parable. And I don't think I have ever yet met a Christian of any long duration standing. I've met many church members, but I've never met a Christian, one that I have a great empathy and sympathy with as a fellow believer, who has not suffered something for Christ. And you find that suffering for the world can very easily harden them. But a Christian who has been tempered in the fiery furnaces of affliction, you find very often there's a gentleness about them, because some of the rough edges have been burnt off and chipped off, and they have learned, as the Apostle Paul did, to know and to share the afflictions of Christ, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3, to share in his sufferings, to be conformed to his death, in order to achieve at the last to share in his resurrection. So the first reason why men don't believe is because of Satan. That's why you don't believe if you're not a Christian this morning. Or it may well be that you once had a profession that was bright and shiny because you received the word with gladness and you were full of the joys of the Lord, but it's all turned sour and you're keeping quiet about it now. Tempering, as it were, hedging your bets, as we say. We must always remember that the Lord never leaves us and forsakes us. And in those times of affliction, it seems that he draws especially near. And Paul is an example of that. When Paul went to Corinth, you remember, in the Acts of the Apostles, he was encouraged by the Lord's vision to him in the night. Hold on, don't hold your peace, Paul. Speak on, keep on preaching. There's going to be trouble, but keep on preaching. I am with you. No man shall lay on you to hurt you. That is to destroy you. Because I am with you, and I have much people in this city. And so Paul pressed on, because he knew that God had a people there who were to be touched and changed by the message that Paul was bringing to them. And so there's a certain sweetness, and I think that we can testify to that. There is a strengthening. There is a sympathy emerges in the presence of Christ, in the sufferings of his people. In the same way, as you remember in the book of Daniel in chapter 3, the fiery furnace, and the three young companions of Daniel who refused to bow to the great golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. And the three were cast into the fire, which was heated 7 times hotter than it should have been heated. And when the Nebuchadnezzar looked in, there was a fourth. And the fourth one looked like the Son of God. That's not just a parable. That is a glorious, gracious reality. But we don't have time to spend on that. And then there is the thorny soil at verse 18 and 19. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now what is very interesting and significant about this particular soil that Jesus is speaking about here is that it is a soil which is already occupied by thorns. In other words, it is a soil in which there are other competing plants, they are already planted. And in the heart of this individual, this soil has never been cleared of the thorns. The thorns have never been uprooted. The desires for other things have never been dealt with. And so the individual brings in the gospel as a new plant and influence in their life. But the old influences still remain. The old desires for other things, the old worldliness has never been dealt with. John Calvin has a very graphic picture of receiving Christ by faith. He reminds us that faith, he says, is the empty hand. It is an empty vessel that receives Christ. Faith doesn't do anything. Faith is not meritorious. Faith is a means to an end. It is a medium. It is a means whereby something else comes into our life. And as Calvin illustrates it, it is the hand that reaches out. But that hand must be empty. We can't receive Christ into our hands, so to speak, if our hands are already grasping other things that are antagonistic to Christ and will compete with Christ. And so if we're going to receive Christ, it means that we've got to let go of other things. There has to be a grim, as it were, turning our back on the desire for worldly things. There must be a drawing of the line. There must be, as it were, in our commitment to Christ, a decisive break. I will no longer live for those things that once I lived for. But it's not so easy to unlearn bad habits. Once you have tasted the good things of this present world, once we have had an appetite, as it were, whetted for riches, it's not so easy to give up our riches for Christ. And this is why, as commentators have often noted, even in times of revival, the last thing ever to be converted in the life of an individual is his pocket. It's the last thing to be opened. Our eyes are opened, our ears are opened, our hearts are opened, our will is opened, our affections, and then finally, last of all, we open up our pocket. And that's the way we are, that's the way I am, that's the way you are. We have a natural love for the possession of things. We like to hold on to what we've got and desire to make more and fear to lose it. And we're certainly not willing to give to the extent in which the gospel encourages us to give, indeed requires of us to give. We don't willingly relinquish our hold upon the desires of other things, because the desires of other things, they are simply so attractive. They are simply so satisfying. It is better, I suppose, to be rich than to be poor. I don't know if that's a correct way to put it. But the scripture certainly warns us against riches more than it does against poverty. The Bible has quite a number of places which warns us against this hoarding and this avaricious gathering together of this world's goods. We call it prudence. We call it economic common sense. The Bible calls it greed. We have a euphemism. The Bible calls things by their proper name. And here Jesus is saying, this is a real stumbling block. Now, he is not saying that these are bad people. He's not saying they're heretics. He's not saying that they have fallen into the depths of immorality. These perhaps are people who would share their last $5 with you and give you a meal if you were hungry and let you come into their house for a night's sleep if you were needing a night's sleep. These are nice people, but they're worldly. And in comparison to the gospel, their wealth and their possessions take pride of place. And they may well receive Christ, but they keep him in his place, always subordinate and secondary to the things of this world. And it's interesting how Jesus speaks here in Mark's gospel of the deceitfulness of riches. Riches can deceive us. because they can, as it were, whisper into our hearts, more is going to be satisfying. I'll never forget, a number of years ago now, some survey that was done over in America. They're great for surveys over there. They're great for everything over there, in a sense. And they seem to lead the world in who knows all what. But I always remember this survey, and it was a survey of economic needs and desires, satisfactions or dissatisfactions. And it was a wide-ranging economic, from the poor to the magna-rich. And every single one, apparently the statistics were showing, now I know that statistics and lies all go together, I understand that. But apparently the overwhelming said that they could do with more. And it was roughly another quarter, just about another quarter of what I got. That would really satisfy me. But what happens with riches is that as our wealth grows, so our appetite grows. Our expectations grow. That is why you and I are used. We expect it as a matter of right that we're going to sleep in a bed tonight. There are people who are sleeping in trash cans, practically, in cardboard boxes. We take it for granted that we'll have 3 square meals a day. There are people in the world, even today, who are thankful for 1 square meal in 3 days. We get sick, so we go to the local medical center. There are people who don't have a local medical center. You see, we are so used to the comfort, cozy life that we take it for granted and we forget that these are actually luxuries. Every one of us here this morning, we are wealthy. We're all well fed. We're all well clothed. Some might have more money than others, but we are wealthy. And that wealth is a danger, and it could well be the case that in our Western world, the sheer prosperity, the material affluence, has deadened and deafened and blinded us to the primacy of the gospel. Because there's one thing that happens when Christ enters our life. He creates a spiritual volcano within us. There's a massive turnaround. And things are never the same again. And the things that we live for, they are put on the back burner to death. And the new things have come. And so we have to ask ourselves basic questions in the light of this. You see, it is possible to have a kind of religious, even evangelicalism, that is Christless. It is possible to have an evangelicalism that we're keeping to ourselves so as to avoid any touch of suffering coming near to us. We'll scrape through. And we're quite ignorant of the fact that we're proving to be fruitless. We're not producing the fruit of the Spirit in that kind of lifestyle. And those who say, well, we can have our riches and the riches of heaven as well. That's true. That is true. We find rich people in the Bible who were obviously God-fearing and God-loving. Abram became a rich man. Job was a wealthy man, and he had twice as much at the end as he had at the beginning. And we find Lydia, she was obviously a woman of some means, and she became a genuine Christian. But in every single issue, it was always God first. And if the issue came to a choice where there had to be made a concrete decision in reality, then the riches must be laid aside. I heard a preacher say not so very long ago, I was listening to him on the web, and I was rather intrigued with the way he put it. He says that giving our tithe to God is not just something that we do, it's something that he requires of us. And if we don't give it, then he'll take it. And I thought, well, that's an interesting take on that. He'll take it. And riches have a habit of, like the sand, falling away in our fingers. So these are the words of Christ. I haven't invented any of this. I don't invent sermons. I don't go scrabbling around for a message. We read the Bible, and there are messages, as Martin Luther said. The Bible, he said, is like a garden of rich fruits and rich flowers. and you go into the garden and all these lovely fruits and flowers are clamoring and saying, take me, take me, take me. And the Bible's like that. This is an inexhaustible supply of preaching materials, and many lifetimes won't exhaust it. But this, I put to you, is one of the most searching personal passages in everything that Jesus said. Nothing, or very little, I would say, matches the solemnity and the seriousness and the personal implications for ourselves in what Jesus is saying here. When we hear the gospel, Satan comes. When we believe the gospel, trouble comes and we fall away. When we believe the gospel, we are forced to make a choice, heaven or earth. And if we choose earth, then we prove unfruitful. We're all involved, every one of us, because this is a parable that has to do with the general preaching of the gospel. Every time the gospel is preached, this parable is enacted again and again and again. I'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.